I invite you to find the book of Jonah, if you would, in your Bibles. We'll be reading a sample of verses from the book of Jonah this morning. I do somewhat of an overview, answer some questions about what the book of Jonah is and what its value can be for us. It's obviously a fun story. I'm going to assume that everyone, or at least just about everyone, has heard of the story of Jonah, probably knows at least the gist of it. Many of you, I'm sure, know the story in detail. It's a fairly short Old Testament book, and it is all about revealing the character of God. And so our outline for this morning is asking three big questions. What is the book of Jonah? What is the historical setting? And what are the key themes? And answering these three questions will form the outline of what I'll be walking through this morning. First of all, simply asking the question, what is the book of Jonah? And I've got five answers to that question. First of all, the book of Jonah is a theology book. And theology is the study of God. Exciting word. That might not be the first thing that comes to mind when you hear the word theology. But everyone, whether they claim to be a theologian or not, everyone has a theology or a view of God. Even an atheist, I would say, has the view that God does not exist, despite what evidence is available to them. But everyone who does recognize that this universe was created has some idea of who that creator is and what he is like. And a few terms that define a person's theology is justice and mercy. And those are very difficult concepts for human beings to grapple with and hold in the same hand at the same time. And the book of Jonah will help us with justice and mercy. Justice being the quality of being absolutely fair, and mercy being the quality of being compassionate. Now, our God is certainly a God of justice and a God of mercy. Just one sample from the Old Testament, Psalm number 89, verse 14, describes our God in this way: righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. But again, justice and mercy are difficult things for us to hold together. And the book of Jonah will help put those pieces together, I think. But again, everyone has some idea of who God is, some set of beliefs. But since a person's beliefs do not make something true, just because I believe something does not cause it to be true, then there's at least a chance that everyone's theology could be wrong. And I think it's even fair to say that every single person, myself included, beliefs or at least some attitudes about God which do not match reality. We can call that the problem of bad theology, and that applies to everyone. One day, when we see Jesus face to face, all false ideas will melt away and we will truly know who he is. But until that day, I hope you're with me in this. I'm devoted to purifying my theology, and I do believe the book of Jonah can help with that. And the book of Jonah is especially helpful in giving us good theology in the areas of justice and mercy. Now, the book of Jonah is a theology book, but it's also a fun book. It's a story book. It contains elements of adventure and peril and characters, and there's excitement, there's surprise, and it's interesting because of its plot, and it uses dialogue. If you've ever been taught how to write a story well, you want to show what's going on rather than simply tell, and the book of Jonah does a great through dialogue. And it would be considered a short story. It is concise and powerful. It accomplishes everything that it wants to accomplish with very few words. We consider it one of the minor prophets, simply meaning a prophet that didn't have all that much to write down compared to the likes of Isaiah and Jeremiah. But it's in no sense weaker or less valuable than the major prophets. It's just a small and mighty piece. Now, a short story is a recognized category or style of writing in many languages, certainly in English. When I went to school, I was taught the form of the short story. And the way I was taught to write a short story was to choose my words carefully, contribute with every word to your main goal. You can use adjectives, but try not to use too many. And you'll see not too many describing words used in the book of Jonah. But one example you'll find the city of Nineveh described as that great city, and that adds some import, adds some effect. And you also hear a few other things that are described as great, as one example of a little bit of description, although it is pretty scant on the details. And again, it's a fun story, and I apologize that I don't have much to look at. I've been told by some of my smaller observers that they like the pictures, and I don't have a whole lot today. And so I'd like to ask anyone who is here today, a call for all artists, whatever age you are, give me something or send me something from the Book of Jonah or based on the Book of Jonah. It will make it into my slides over the next few weeks. So please feel free to take that and run with it. But it's a fun story, and it's a great invitation into studying the prophets of God. Some of the books of prophecy in the Old Testament are difficult, but the book of Jonah is a story with a little bit of prophecy in it, you could say, but it's much more accessible than many others. Now, another thing that the book of Jonah is it is a series of contrasts. And contrast is simply pointing out the difference between two things. And there are two ways to teach contrast, either by explaining them or by showing what is different. And the concise and powerful short story that we call the Book of Jonah shows what is different. And it uses a literary tool that is sometimes called juxtaposition. It's a fancy word that simply means implying contrast. When you put things next to one another, you got an apple, you got an orange, you can see the difference. Powerful way to point things out, and that's how satire works. That's how comedy often works. That's how irony often works. So if you like watching Saturday Night Live, you'll like the Book of Jonah. Uses the same sort of style of communicating. And there's a few different word pictures I'd like to point out, and I'd like to point out these series of contrasts just as a way to get our feet wet into the text of the Book of Jonah. In chapter one, there's three main contrasts that I see. First, there is God's instructions versus Jonah's actions. Just jump into Jonah chapter one, verse two. The instruction comes, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Verse three, "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So God's instruction is go this way. Jonah says, "I'm going the other way." We'll see that more as we get into chapter one next week. But also in chapter one, we'll see Jonah's stated fear of God and the sailor's real fear of God. In chapter one, verse nine, Jonah is speaking to the sailors in the midst of the storm. So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Those are Jonah's words, but they ring a bit hollow if you know what he's just done. He doesn't really fear the Lord. But if you look into verse 12 and following, we'll see what the sailors do. People that had probably never worshiped the Lord God Jehovah before, verse 12, and he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men didn't want to do that, but they rowed hard to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." Those words feel a lot more genuine than Jonah's words. And that's a little funny to hear Jonah, the Lord, saying something that is not very convincing. And then these pagan sailors who probably acted like sailors act today, were actually fearing the Lord. And the last point of contrast that we can make very obvious from chapter one is Jonah's attempt to flee versus God's great storm and great fish. Just look at verse 17 at the end of the chapter. "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." So he tried to run away from God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And that didn't work out very well for him. So those are chapter one. And chapter two is mostly in the form of poetry, which doesn't fit the rest of the style of more of a narrative. Chapter two is poetry where Jonah is reflecting on God's salvation. But the contrast we can see there is God's salvation versus Jonah, who did not deserve God's salvation. God answered to Jonah. God was aware of Jonah in the belly of the fish, and he even concluded in verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of That's something that Jonah certainly did not demonstrate he was worthy of, which is true of anyone who's experienced salvation from God. No one is worthy, and that's one thing that the book of Jonah helps illustrate. Chapter 3 has a few more contrasts. There's the quick repentance of the Ninevites versus the long and hardened and stubborn rebellion of Jonah. Just look in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. See how quickly things turn around when he finally gets to Nineveh to deliver his message. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. It only took them a single sermon, and it was a pretty short one, to say, "Yes, I want to respond to God's message." Where Jonah, who really represents the people of Israel at his time, heard God's voice all the time and continued to rebel against God. So you see a great contrast there. And you can also contrast God's readiness to judge, which he told Jonah, it's time to judge Nineveh back in chapter 1. He repeated it at the beginning of chapter 3. But then we can see God's willingness to show. Look at verse 10 at the end of chapter 3. Then God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Nineveh was not overturned. And so we can even see a contrast into something that God had said and then another thing that God had said. And that's one of the details that it's really tricky to sort out. Wait, God is perfect in his justice, but yet he forgives and he goes back on his word. Is that what's going on? And so we won't answer all of those questions today, but that's one of the ideas that the book of Jonah helps us to explore. And then chapter 4, which is often left out of the children's story edition, the story of Jonah, gives us a perfect contrast of God's heart versus Jonah. And for that is because the ultimate purpose of the book of Jonah is to contrast God's heart with the reader's heart. The book was written originally to the people of Israel, and Jonah was a perfect representative this day. And God wanted to use this book to cause the people of Israel who heard it for the first time to say, "Whoa, I guess God is different than I thought he was. Or I thought he was at least different than I wanted him to be." The problem with human beings, all of us included, is that we tend to have theology in a way that invents gods after our own heart, our own attitudes. You can look to the ancient pagans who had a host of gods and goddesses that were petty and self-serving and unfaithful. You look to either the Egyptians or the Greeks or the Norse mythology, you'll find gods and goddesses marrying one another and divorcing one another and having offspring and fighting and killing and engaging in all sorts of things that we would all call immoral. The pagan gods tend to act like people do. And just because we're not pagans here today, at least I think I can say that of us, that doesn't mean we're immune to that kind of thinking, of inventing gods after our own heart. This is where Christians tend to have a skewed theology, bad theology, is that we naturally want God to be like us. And we are prone to assume that God will be like us, that we tend to think along these lines. God must be this way because that makes sense to me. And then we'll end up in a situation where God will have to ask us, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Which is what he had to ask Jonah. That question to Jonah. If you look at Jonah chapter 4, verse 4. After the Lord does not destroy the city of Nineveh, Jonah's upset. Jonah 4, verse 4, then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And Jonah certainly thought so. And then just to summarize the rest of chapter 4, Jonah sets up shop, hoping that God will change his mind again and he'll get to watch the city burn. and he's burning himself under the hot sun, and God mercifully lets a plant grow up to shade him from the sun. But then the plant dies, and Jonah's mad all over again. So then, Jonah 4, verse 9, God said to Jonah a second time, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." Those are the last words of Jonah in this book, but the great contrast comes at verse 10 and following. We'll read the end of the book now. But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" And that's not much for resolution. That's an ending that just hangs there, where God wants us to think about Jonah's perspective and his perspective. Jonah was upset because God showed compassion on these people. But God said, well, that was the right thing to do. That was his challenge to Jonah. And that's the challenge for us to think through as well. And we'll spend some time as we're going through the book of Jonah, talking about how our hearts need to mold and change to become more like our gods. But you'll hear this kind of bad theology of trying to invent a God that makes sense to you if you try to talk to people about the gospel. You think they'll be in heaven one day, they'll likely say yes. And then if you ask why, they'll likely answer something along the lines of, "I'm a pretty good person," or "God knows my heart," which means that a person who says something like that is relying on the fact that they meet a certain standard of what it means to be a good person. And if someone tells me that they're a good person, I typically won't challenge that, at least not right away. Most likely they're being genuine with that answer. And according to their own standard of how good is good enough to be labeled trustworthy or loving or kind or whatever morality system makes sense to them, according to their own standard, I just take it for granted. If someone tells me that, they probably are a good person on a relative standard. But if God is going to deal with people on a relative scale of how good we think good enough ought to be, then he's got to revise the Bible because that's not the picture we get in Scripture. If God evaluates people based on whatever standards make sense to them, then relatively good people will end up in heaven and relatively bad people will end up in hell because they're on bad terms with God. But if God evaluates people on a different standard, which is a perfect standard, then nobody measures up. And the one way in which Scripture reveals the character of God is that he is perfect in so many ways, perfect in meaning he is 100% fair. Nothing slips past his attention. He will hold every person accountable for every single not good word or action or even thought. And so we can't use that kind of an absolute standard when we relate to one another. If I held all of you accountable to a perfect standard, that would make me a hypocrite. I have no right to judge someone on a perfect standard. But God is not like us. God is pure. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so every single person who has ever lived on the face of the earth fails to meet some standard, which is God's standard of being a good person. No one is good like God is good. His standard is perfection that everyone falls short of. And that's why people need a savior. That's why people need the gospel message. And I'll get back to that point in a little while, but just more generally, first of all, I'd like to talk about one point of theology that's worthy of our attention. That comes out of the book of Jonah, especially that big contrast between Jonah's heart and God's heart, is that the character of God sets the standard of what my character should be. I think that the Israelites of Jonah's day believed this statement, if someone were to put it to them in this way. But I think they did a poor job at identifying the character of God, perhaps even their own character as well. God will not act in a certain way because it makes sense to you. And relying on what makes sense to you is a very poor methodology for deciding what you're going to believe about your creator. And when it comes to justice, again, the book of Jonah helps us to think about how justice from God's point of view looks. People tend to assume that God will evaluate them and other people the same way that we tend to evaluate people. But again, your opinions do not form God's viewpoint. God's justice does not turn according to the way that makes sense to you. This kind of thinking is especially dangerous when we think we've been influenced by God's sort of thinking. We might say things like, I grew up in a Christian culture, that my family, we had a high view of the Bible. I think Jonah would be able to say things like that. He had the word of God. The Israelites were the special people that had God's special book. They had the law of Moses. They had the Psalms of David, the wisdom of Solomon, and many other prophetic writings by this time. And so their view of God was grown out of a God-based culture, but their view of God nonetheless was too low. And as a result, their own character was poor. Because the character of God sets the standard for what my character should be. And if your aim is too low because your view of God is too low, then the right trajectory to have a character that is truly like God's. And now again, Jonah and his countrymen, they believed this point of theology, but they had a hard time seeing things clearly. And the book of Jonah was originally written to them, to the people of Israel, and its purpose was to clear up their thinking on what sort of God they have. And this point of theology, that the character of God sets the standard of what my character should be, that is valuable for someone who is unsaved in this world as well as for the saved. And I began to expose this for the unsaved already, so I'll finish those thoughts. If again we are using some sort of natural human standards, we might conclude that many people are good and that they are good enough. But the scripture tells a different story. Romans 3:23 puts it this way: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's based on God's standard of what is good. Now, Jonah had a hard time seeing that he fell short of God's standard. He was having this pity party. He thought it was good for him to be angry. And that came from, in some way, an inflated view of himself. And many people in our world today, I understand, have a hard time seeing or accepting that they are not good enough for God. But God's justice is perfect justice, and you are not perfect. You are not a good person from his vantage point. And when I've asked people what they think it takes for God to let them into heaven, I've often heard the answer, as if this justifies you, God knows my heart. And when someone says that, they mean God sees my good intentions. I'm doing the best I can. I'm doing good when I have opportunity. But from another perspective, if God sees my heart, that's frightening. That's terrifying. He sees every dark my heart. He sees every single thought that I've ever had. And that doesn't make me feel very strong. I don't know about you. I don't want broadcast for anyone else to see. And so, yes, God knows your heart. The problem is he finds it wanting. He sees sin when he sees your heart. And because he is perfect in justice, he cannot accept you based on your heart, based on who you are, what standards you meet. And I know I'm laboring that point, but we can thank God that that's not the only characteristic of our God. He is not only perfect in justice, he is also perfect in love, in compassion, in mercy, or in grace, is the term we mean. And the gospel puts both God's justice and his mercy on display. Because God is perfect, his standards for what it means to be a good person are perfect, and you and I all deserve to be condemned by God. That's the result of God's perfect justice. And God's word makes it very clear: the wages of sin is death, is how Romans 6:23 describes the consequence of being not good in God's sight. But justice, again, is not all that there is to our God. That verse goes on with the good news, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And how that could ever be possible is because of this very special character in history, Christ Jesus, our Lord. And because of how he stepped into history, because of the message of the cross, which the book of 1 Corinthians emphasized. Hebrews 2, verse 9 puts it this way, describing the role of Jesus and the death that we deserve. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Hebrews 2:9 shows us how God's mercy and God's justice are perfectly on display in the gospel message. God's justice requires a death penalty for my sin. Christ's mercy volunteered to take the penalty on himself. He tasted death. And when God's word tells us to believe on Christ to be saved, what exactly are we supposed to be believing in, you could ask. Acts 16:31 encapsulates the message. How do we respond to this good news of Christ taking our death penalty for us? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. We are told to believe on Christ because he is the perfect Son of God who did meet the standard. He did meet the standard of justice, but he didn't deserve death himself. Die as your substitute. And if you do trust that Jesus Christ paid the price of your sin when he died on the cross, then you're accepting the gift of eternal life. If you are trusting that he met the standard for me, he took the penalty for me, that's what it means to trust in him, to place your faith in him. It inevitably is shifting your confidence, your trust off of yourself being a good person, being good enough, trying your best, whatever. Confidence onto the one who died in your place. And everyone in the world needs to recognize that they have failed to meet God's standard, which is equal to his own character. But again, thank God that he also loves us enough to make salvation available for the likes of those who don't deserve it. That is how character of God sets the standard of what my character should be. That's how it applies to anyone who has trusted Christ. And if you have believed this gospel message that Christ died for your sins, then you are forgiven. You are saved. You have eternal life and a whole list of blessings that God gives to the one who believes. And as a believer, you can continue to appreciate this point of theology and apply it in new ways. I'll just give you these verses very quickly. Verses to believers, Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Our character's standard should be based on who God is. Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That implies a process that keeps going to make us more like him. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16 says this, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's confidence in the gospel. And then verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, based on his standard, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And that's quoting the book of Leviticus, which Jonah would have had available to him. One more passage from the New Testament that draws this out later on in 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And what's implied here is that we have room to grow. And I believe, again, that the book of Jonah is able to be a tasty part of our diet that helps us to grow spiritually. It puts God's character on display in these striking ways with all of these points of contrast. I do plan to finish my thoughts here. I'll move more quickly from this point on. We've described the book of Jonah as a theology book, as a short story, and as a series of contrasts. I'd like to also point out that the book of Jonah is a true story, and there's a few reasons for this. It's simply presented as a story about a real person. He's identified as Jonah, the son of Amittai, who really was a prophet in Israel. It's about a real city, Nineveh, which was the largest city in the Assyrian Empire. The way the story is told is it is simply presented as a factual narrative. And if you want an authority to base this decision on, Jesus treats it as factual himself. In Matthew 12, verses 39 and following, he refers to the book of Jonah as if it was real. And he says that just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so also would he be in the earth, in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And so he used that. He used the people of Nineveh who repented and were spared as an example of what the Israelites of then his day should have done. He was applying the reality of past as something that could take place again. And so Jesus treats it as factual. And the fifth way that I wanted us to think about the book of Jonah, what it is, number five, it is an inspired book. And we can point to history, how Jews and Christians have continually accepted it in the canon of scripture, the standard of what God's word. And I'm not going to develop that or defend that too much, but as a piece of scripture, which is not very long, it fits right here on these two open pages in my Bible, it is valuable because of who it has come from. As 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 remind us, all scripture, including the book of Jonah, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That fits into my desires, what I want for myself. And so the book of Jonah, as an inspired part of God's word to us, can be very helpful. So we've asked and answered the question, what is the book of Jonah? Now, what is the historical setting? And we'll refer back to this in the weeks to come as we walk through the story. But just to give a high-level idea, this is a prophet of Israel. Now, Israel was split into the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, made up of 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, which was just called Judah, made up of two tribes. And that was back in the year 931 BC, after King Solomon left the helm to his son, and then things were split from then on. And Israel in the north is where Jonah was from. And then we don't know exactly, but it can be estimated somewhere in the year 765 to 755 BC would be when the events of the book of Jonah fit in. There's actually some fascinating archaeological finds. The city of Nineveh is one of the most well-studied ancient cities that have been discovered, and there are some documents that have been translated that were found in Nineveh that give us some clarity on when exactly different kings reigned, and they can be correlated with the kings of Israel and correlated with other world events, including a solar eclipse, which is a major time marker, which I'll mention later. But then what's really a terrible reality from the standpoint of Jonah is not too much after all of his adventures take place. It's likely after his lifetime. If he was alive, he would have been an old man in 722 BC. The northern kingdom of Israel, his home, was taken into exile by the Assyrians. That's the Ninevites. They were spared from judging themselves, and then they were used to judge Israel. And then another generation goes by. In the year 700 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah almost fell to them as well, but were delivered from the Assyrians. And then, not too much longer after that, another generation or two, in the year 663 to 655 BC, the book of Nahum was written, which foretold Nineveh's doom, their downfall. It was the job that Jonah probably wanted to have, was to foretell the downfall of Nineveh that would actually stick. And then it was in the year 612 BC that the Assyrian capital of Nineveh is finally destroyed and the world was made a better place. And just to keep our biblical narrative clear, it wasn't too much longer after that that even the southern kingdom of Judah was taken into exile by the next rising world power, by the Babylonians. But this is important to place in its right time period and understand that Jonah was thinking about a certain kingdom, the kingdom of Assyria, which they were their scary neighbors book, but I wanted to share a few details about Assyria and its great city, Nineveh. First of all, Nineveh was originally built by Nimrod. Before he built the Tower of Babel, he established the city of Nineveh, and you can read about that in Genesis chapter 10. But at that time in history, in Jonah's day, Assyria as a nation was in decline. They had been a rising power, and then they were starting to shrink in their influence due to a few different factors, one among them being some internal dissension. They had bad politics that led to the downfall of their nation. That sounds familiar. It's been happening throughout all of human history. And at any time after Jonah's day, if you study ancient cultures, the kingdom is often called the Neo-Assyrian Empire because it was in revival, the new and improved nation of Assyria after they started to gain some more influence. But a couple of interesting events in the history around the time of Jonah is there were two plagues that broke out in the city, and some of the documents that have been found in Nineveh describe how many people died from sicknesses in the year 765 and 759 BC. And it's almost certain that Jonah came after at least one of those plagues, perhaps right after the second one. And another interesting event that took place in the sky over Nineveh was there was a total solar eclipse that was seen. And in our calendars, we're reckoning it took place on June 15th, 763 BC. And perhaps that would have been fresh in their memories when Jonah came by. And these plagues and the solar eclipse certainly would have indicated to the pagan minds of the Ninevites that something is not going well. It would be seen as a bad omen from their gods, perhaps. And that may have been a factor into their willingness to be repentant at the preaching of Jonah because they were scared silly based on these couple of things that had happened and the fact that their nation was in decline. And I haven't decided how many details I'm willing to share. If you want to do your own research, be wary. They are known for cruelty and they were motivated by idolatry. Nineveh was the capital of one of the most cruel, vilest, and most idolatrous empires of the ancient world. It was the big, scary city with huge high walls. They had a strong army, and they were known for how they would be cruel to their. They invented new forms of torture. I'll spare you the details and what they would do with different body parts. But perhaps the reason that God determined it was time for their judgment is because their wickedness was not simply their morals had gone, but it was that their wickedness was even tied up in their idolatry. Their false gods that were no doubt the deceptive work of some unseen influence. Wickedness of the Assyrians. They were taught this very strict us versus them mentality, whereas anyone who didn't follow their favorite deities were dangers to the earth. They were human and they must be purged for our gods to be happy. And that sounds like survive into our day in our world. But that's all I'll share about the nation of Assyria. For now, about the nation of Israel and what we can know about it at this time, there's a really interesting correlation you can make to the book of 2 Kings. This is the one other place in the Old Testament that Jonah is mentioned. 2 Kings 14:25 says this, speaking of King Jeroboam, the second Jeroboam who was king, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath, that's up in northern Syria, to the Sea of Araba, which is the Dead Sea, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. This is the one name drop Jonah gets elsewhere in the Old Testament. And what that tells us is he had one of the best jobs a prophet could ever have. Prophets often were the bearers of bad news, but at least on one occasion, Jonah was the popular prophet that said to the nation of Israel, those 10 tribes that were struggling to even defend themselves, he said, "We're going to take back a whole bunch of land." And then they did. So he was probably somewhat of a national hero at this point. He would have been well liked for what he had to say in his role. And I know this map may be hard to see, but the orange blob is the land that Israel was able to recapture in the days of Jonah. And Jonah would have lived actually very near the Sea of Galilee, close to where Jesus would have grown up centuries later. And the tan blob north of them would be the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh's just off the screen, about 500 miles away from where Jonah grew up. And he was sent outside of this place of growing prosperity to go to Nineveh. So again, 2 Kings 14:25 ties Jonah to the reign of Jeroboam the second, and that gives us with certainty a time frame of his reign as the king was from 793 to 759 BC. And that would mean that Jonah was contemporary with the prophets Amos and Hosea, and they would have been the less popular prophets that told Israel, you're doing bad things and bad things are going to happen. But as it so happens, during this time in history, there was some growing political and economic success, which doesn't always mean spiritual success, because the people were spiritually corrupt, though still claiming to serve the Lord. Wanted to share a couple of prophecies from the other prophets of Jonah's day. Amos 5:27, therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, toward Nineveh, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. And Hosea 11, verse 5, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. So those would have been some prophecies that were probably rattling around in Jonah's mind when he was told, go to Nineveh. There. And these prophecies made by Amos and Hosea were ultimately fulfilled in 722 BC when a future king of Nineveh, known as Sargon II, carried the northern kingdom into captivity. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 17. But I'll just leave that for now, and I'll go very quickly through what are some of the key themes that we'll see as we study the book of Jonah, which will be helpful for us, I believe. Number one, I could have made a longer list, but I chose three. Number one, God is concerned about Gentile people and always has been. Jonah was not. Jonah thought, we're the chosen ones, and everyone else, we don't care about them. We actually hope they do poorly. But the nation of Israel was chosen for the purpose of being a blessing to the whole world. As Abraham was told, Genesis 12:3, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And it should be no surprise to us that Jesus told his disciples, Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And God is the judge of all the earth with his perfect justice, but he is a compassionate judge, and he will judge all people for their sin. Yet he sent his son, Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, to suffer and fulfill justice so that we, each one of us, can be spared justice that we all rightly deserve because God is concerned about us, because God loves the world. So I trust that you see that for yourself. And I also trust that you can see all people, outsiders, whatever outsider is to you, with the same compassion that God sees them with. A second theme that we'll see is that God's work gets done in spite of human imperfections and human weaknesses. If you've ever been discouraged with yourself, Jonah should be uplifted. If God can use Jonah to accomplish his will, do you think he can maybe use you? Pastor Dave mentioned this verse earlier, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure. God has planted in us this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. That's our human vessels, who we are, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. The good that we have to share with the world is not because of us. And so if you ever get discouraged because of me, because of yourself, we can take even people like Jonah. And a third theme that we'll see, which is again more close to the central message of the book of Jonah, is that God's people can be self-centered. Again, Jonah thought it was right for him to be angry. It's right for me to be angry, even to death, because I'm mad, because I didn't get what I want. And He is symbolic of his nation at the time. And you don't have to admit it to me, but I can guess that you'll relate to Jonah at least once or twice along the journey. Realize this when the Lord allows us to catch a glimpse of our self-centeredness. That's an opportunity to see things from his perspective. The last verse I'll share with you is Philippians 2, verse 4 and 5. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And how can we go about that? Verse 5 tells us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This saw little of himself so that he could be a blessing to others. He sought the best for others, even if it cost him. And, he paid with his life. And so whenever we as believers come to face our own selfishness, that's opportunity to see things from God's perspective, opportunity to have our heart changed by his heart and set our attention on our God. With that, let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for the message of the cross that takes care of the justice problem that each sinner has. Father, I thank you that we have the promise of eternal life for whoever believes. I pray that each one here would know that promise for themselves, would be willing to not trust themselves to be a good enough for you person, but to trust Christ to have paid the price. Father, I thank you for the book of Jonah. I thank you for how your heart is revealed in it. And I thank you for opportunity to walk with you and be challenged, be molded, and be blessed by you. We ask that you would be a blessing on the rest of our time together today, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.